Tonight we're turning to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we're going to look at the end of this chapter, and then we're going to turn to Luke chapter 22. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to begin our reading at verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in, and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face, and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Skip down to verse 1 of chapter 27. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 22. What is briefly stated in chapter 27, verse 1 of Matthew, is more fully stated here in Luke chapter 22. We'll begin our reading at verse 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." We'll end our reading there at verse 71 and trust that God himself will bless this reading from his word for his name's sake. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help and power of the Holy Spirit in our study tonight. Our Father, our hearts are open and laid bare before thee. There is nothing in our hearts that we can hide from thy gaze. Thou dost see our innermost being, and thou dost see what we really need tonight. You know us better than we know ourselves. And Lord, we ask tonight that you would speak to our need, that you would indeed come and deliver us from man's work this night, that you would deliver us from the thoughts of man, the desires of man for this meeting. And this night we would know what it is to be in the hands of the living God. We ask, O Lord, that thou would speak to our hearts, that thou would make known to us thy will, that thou would indeed come and give to each one of us what we need this night from thy very hand. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we ask this for his glory alone. Amen. One of the courses I teach deals with contemporary theology. It has to do with that theology that I like to call contemptible theology, because when you study it, it certainly would make you want to throw up. It has nothing to do oftentimes with the Scripture. It has to do with the depravity of the heart of man and the emptiness of man's head. And yet when you deal with God's people throughout the nation and speak to them, Sometimes they are very depressed as they look at what's going on in our land. It seems like millions are following those who are religious leaders, and yet these religious leaders are not following Christ. And as God's people look at the multitudes following these religious leaders, sometimes they want to throw their hands up in despair, wondering what is going on and why God allows it. You have those who are following the teachings of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. You have those following the teachings of Charles Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness cult. You have those who are following the Pope and Romanism and the teachings concerning Mary and transubstantiation and other false doctrine. You have those who are following men like Fosdick and other liberals who in Protestantism have turned their backs upon this Scripture. When you actually look at our nation, there are large numbers of people who are going the wrong way, and yet they are following religious teachers. Some, because of that, rather than want to enter into the battle or conflict of trying to discern truth from error, would just say, well, it doesn't really matter. Just go along and follow somebody. Well, you wouldn't do that with the doctors of our day. If you had a headache, you wouldn't go to Michigan and ask Dr. Kevorkian to give you a pill. You use more discernment today in dealings with your physical body than you would your soul. But we have men in our day who would say, well, it's just too complicated. I'm not going to study the issues. I'm not going to enter into the debate. They're going their way. They're religious. I'm going a religious way. It doesn't really matter. But we have before us something that shows us it does really matter. We have religious men. Men who are leading their nation. And they were leading their nation to hell. They were warring with the living Christ. Under the guise of religion, using the office of the high priest, they had declared war on Christ. My friend, if you stood there that day, you would have had to make a decision. You would either have followed the religious crowd, those who seemed to have the power and authority, or you would have had to join yourself to this Christ who at that time looked as if he had no authority and power. Tonight I want us to consider this scene that's before us in Luke chapter 22. You know, corrupt priests are nothing new, even in the nation of Israel. As you go back through the history of Israel, oftentimes we have listed for us, even in great detail, the corruption of the priesthood. But more times than not, when God shows us their corruption, He also shows us another priest who is following after the ways of the Lord, who is trying in all of the purity demanded from Scripture to go and follow in the right ways of God. You have Nadab and Abihu. They weren't concerned much for the ordinance of God. They walked into the holy place and thought they could burn incense any way they wanted to. And fire came out from God, the holy God, the one whose name is holy. Fire came out from Him and consumed them in the tabernacle. And yet they had a brother by the name of Phinehas. This brother, when the nation went into immorality, was the one who stopped the plague of God by putting a stop to the immorality. It was this same Phinehas who was ready to declare civil war on the 2.5 tribes because he thought they had made an altar contrary to Scripture. It was this same Phinehas we find in the book of Judges who is still sitting as the high priest when they purged the nation of the sodomy that was rampant in the tribe of Benjamin. Side by side, you have two different attitudes in the same family occupying the same office of the priest. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas were certainly immoral and unjust priests who used the office of the priest to pervert the sacrifice. They used it to their own gains. And yet we have God raising up another priest, Samuel, a moral and just man, a man who would discipline his sons, a man who was so concerned about the sacrifice that he wouldn't let anyone in the nation offer sacrifice unless he was there, a man who would even stand against kings if necessary in order to purify the religion that God had ordered. We go down in the history and we have Mattan, the priest under Athaliah. He was a priest of Baal. Oh, it was easy for him to serve Baal under Athaliah. She was the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. But then side by side to this man, God places Jehoiada, the old man, 90 years old, who comes and he removes Mattan from being priest, reestablishes the biblical worship, sets Joash back upon the throne, and now for 40 years, this man looks over the shoulder of Joash, making sure Joash does what God demands here in the Word of God. We can go to Urijah. He served under Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. When Ahaz wanted a pagan altar built like the one in Damascus, Urijah went and he copied the pattern and built the altar and offered sacrifice upon it. He was the king's man. He wasn't serving Jehovah. He was serving the king. Contrast that with Jeremiah, who stood against everyone in his day, whether he be king, priest, or prophet. Contrast that with Ezekiel the priest, as he stood against those in his day. It's not unusual to see corruption among religious leaders. But when we come to this time period, we are seeing a corruption that I think far transcends any corruption that we have ever seen in the Old Testament, whether it be Nadab and Abihu, whether it be Hophni and Phinehas, or Mattan, or Urijah. The priesthood, the leaders of the priesthood, were utterly corrupt. Look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 2. We have an interesting statement here. Zacharias was a godly man. In Luke chapter 1, it says he was a righteous man who walked in the law of the Lord. The Bible says he was blameless. God came and he answered his prayer. He answered it while he was doing his service in the temple. His prayer was that God would give him a son. And God said he would not only give him a son, but that this son would fulfill the prophecy concerning Elijah in the book of Malachi. He would be the messenger that they looked for. And in Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. You can't help notice the contrast. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. When God wanted to speak, he didn't go into the temple. He went to the wilderness and he laid hold of Zacharias' son and used him to speak. John the Baptist, from the age of 25 to 30, should have been training in the temple. That's what the orders, as it were, in the Old Testament would have for a priest training to serve God. But where did God have John the Baptist? God had him out in the wilderness, far away from these perverted men as he could get. And God trained him there in the wilderness. And when God wanted a spokesman, he laid hold of John the Baptist, put his words into his mouth, and let John the Baptist declare his will to the nation. We're looking at a corrupt priesthood. Look at Christ's condemnation of this priesthood. Perhaps we can think, first of all, of the fact that he condemned them because of some of the things that they were doing that aren't even clearly mentioned here, but as you look in the book of the Acts, it certainly is brought to our attention. The high priest was to serve in the temple, and from every indication we have, he was to serve until he died. And yet at this time, the high priest, his role, his office was being regulated, by the authorities, the Roman authorities. The high priest and the chief priest, as you look at the titles here in Luke, the title in the Greek is actually the same word. They're not two different words, it's the same word. The chief priest and the high priest are the same office. You have more than one high priest. You have a number of high priests, as it were. One served as the high priest, but one who served before as high priest was also viewed as a high priest, and those who were part of the family of the high priest were viewed as the high priest. That's not what God ordered. That's not what God designed. But you have now, as I say, the political and civic leaders now determining who is going to be the high priest. This man would perform the common priestly duties. It's supposed he would. He would obviously perform what was dictated to him by God on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. But they also presided in the Sanhedrin. When the council of religious leaders who had authority in the nation came together, which was comprised of the chief priests as well as the scribes and Pharisees, when they came together, the one who sat over them all was the high priest. He was the one who, as it were, ruled that body. You can see this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 6, Acts 5 and verse 27, and even when Stephen is about to be stoned, you have a high priest presiding over that council that's trying Stephen. They were in Jerusalem, as far as the Jews were concerned, the authority of the nation. They had more authority than any other ruler in Jerusalem other than the Roman ruler. When you look at these men as to what the Scripture says concerning them, their character stands out. These men are very wicked in their life. Let me list for you some of the things that are said concerning these men, and you tell me what kind of character these men possess. At the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, they wanted to arrest our Lord. They sent men to arrest our Lord, and then they chided these men when they came back empty-handed. They rebuked the officers for not bringing Christ back, but the officers said, "We couldn't arrest him. Never man spake like this man." In chapter 11, they tried to kill Christ because he performed a miracle. That's why they tried to kill him, because he performed the miracle. He raised Lazarus from the dead. In chapter 12, they schemed to kill Lazarus because he testified in his own resurrection to the power of the living Christ. They knew a miracle was done. What kind of a man, rather than admitting the miracle and saying this was done by God, would instead war with God and war with the man who did the miracle? In Matthew 21, when Christ cleansed the temple and the blind and the lame then came to the temple and he healed them, it sore displeased these chief priests. In Matthew 21, later on, they challenged his authority as to what authority he had to cleanse the temple. And so he asked them a simple question. But they wouldn't answer the question, because their question would have brought them great embarrassment had they answered it. It would have showed the perverseness of their heart. At the end of this chapter, they're seeking to lay hands on Christ, to kill him and put him to death. He has done nothing wrong, but they're trying to put him to death. And the only thing that stops them is they fear the people. They're afraid of what the people think. In chapter 26, it's these chief priests at the beginning of the chapter are laying plans to somehow arrest Christ and to bring him to his death. It is these chief priests who give money to Judas Iscariot to betray our Lord. These chief priests then send a mob with Judas Iscariot, and some of them, according to Luke's gospel, actually went with the mob because our Lord addressed them face to face in the mob. It was these chief priests who sought the false witnesses. They knew they were liars. They were putting them forward. It was these chief priests who spit in our Lord's face, who blindfolded him according to Luke, and then smote him on the face, saying, "If thou art the Christ, if you're the Christ, then prophesy, who smote you?" It was these chief priests who took our Lord bound to Pilate and demanded that Pilate would crucify him and put him to death. It was these chief priests who, when Pilate wanted to release a murderer, one guilty of insurrection, they went through the crowd and said to the crowd to call for Barabbas, not Christ. It was these priests who at the foot of the cross chided our Lord and mocked our Lord, saying, you say you've saved others, save yourself. It was these priests who, when our Lord was crucified and dead and then buried, went to Pilate and asked for a guard to be put at the tomb so that no one could come and take the body and say that he was risen from the dead. And it was these priests, who, when our Lord was risen from the dead and the guards knew what had happened, they saw what had happened, went to the priest. These priests concocted a story and paid off the guards to give that story throughout Jerusalem. They knew Christ was risen. And they paid these men to spread a lie. It was these priests then who took on the disciples when they could no longer fight with the living Christ. And we find in Acts chapter 4, after a lame man has been healed, they couldn't gainsay the miracle. The miracle was evident to all. He was the man who laid at the temple. They had seen him perhaps with their own eyes, walked by him themselves. Now he's healed. He'd been lame for 40 years. And what do? They threaten the apostles and tell them not to speak again concerning the miracle, concerning the power that raised this man up for his lame, from his lameness. Chapter 5, we find that at this temple the apostles are healing. At this temple the apostles are casting out demons. You would think that any man who is a chief priest and leading the temple would be rejoicing that here demons out. That's not something bad, that's something good. And what do? They bring the apostles in and they threaten the apostles. They wanted to kill them, but they couldn't because of the crowd and the multitude, so they threatened them. Later we find them arresting them. They put him in prison. But before they can have their trial, the angel comes and he releases them from prison and he tells the apostles, "Go right back to the temple and preach." And so the priests come looking for the apostles at the the prison and they don't find him there. And they inquire, where are they? They're in the temple teaching. And they go and they get him and bring him before the council again. And these priests have the apostles beaten. Have them beaten. They wanted to kill him, but they couldn't do so because of the multitude. Instead, they beat him. It was a high priest, as we already mentioned, who sat on the throne, as it were, in the trial of Stephen, consenting to that death of Stephen, consenting to the judgment brought on Stephen. It was the high priest who sent Paul with authority to go to Damascus and arrest men, to bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And it was the high priest later on, these chief priests, who warred with Paul. And in Acts chapter 22 through 26, we find them scheming and plotting and trying to destroy the Apostle Paul. God has left us a record of His men. You can't find anything good about them in the Gospels. The only good statement you see at all about these men is that Caiaphas, at one point, was constrained to prophesy against his will. Kind of like Balaam was in the Old Testament. These are wicked men. And now in Luke chapter 22, we have our Lord standing before them, and they ask Him in verse 67, "Art thou the Christ?" And what does He say? "If I tell you, you will not believe." We have a silly idea that people are open-minded. That the only thing wrong with people is their mind. If you just inform them, just give them enough evidence, just give them enough facts, they will obviously choose what is right. That is not only silly, it flies in the face of what the Scripture reveals concerning unsaved man. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Our Lord tells us the reason people don't come to the truth or come into the light is because of their love of evil, their love of darkness, according to John chapter 3. Man comes into this world with a bent against God, warring against God, and he views everything, as it were, through these glasses of rebellion. Here we have men who have evidenced over and over again that they're warring with God. They had asked Him before, already in the trial, "Are you the Christ?" And He identified Himself as such. And what did that get Him for being honest with them? They blindfolded Him, they spit upon Him, and they beat Him in the face. And now they come with a similar question. "Are you the Christ? Tell us." And He uncovers their heart and He says, "If I tell you, you won't believe." You know, there are priests later on who believe. We know that Barnabas was a Levite and he believed. Whether he was a priest or not, we're not sure, but he was certainly a Levite. In the book of the Acts, there's indication that priests did believe. But there's no record that I can find in the book of the Acts of any of the chief priests or high priests believing. "If I tell you, you will not believe." This certainly revealed the hardness and perversity of their heart. No faith. But more than that, not only was there no faith, we look on and He says, "If I ask you, you will not answer me." No justice. He had a right to ask them questions. He had a right for them to bring their charges before Him. He had a right to demand from them to show Him why He was being treated the way He was being treated. Earlier, when they came to Him and asked by what authority He did these miracles and by what authority He cleansed the temple in Matthew 21, He asked them a very simple question. He said, "I'll answer your question after you answer mine." Where did John the Baptist get his authority? They began to think. If we say it's from God, John the Baptist testified about Christ, then he has us. He's going to say, "Why don't you believe John the Baptist?" But if we say John the Baptist didn't have any authority from God, the people believe he did, and the people will turn on us. So we can't tell you. We can't answer you. It wasn't the first time that they refused to answer our Lord. In fact, in one of the Gospels, we read about this trial that took place earlier by the chief priest. And during that trial, one of them took and they smote our Lord upon the mouth. And our Lord challenged him as to why he was being smitten. He said, "If I've done evil, testify of the evil." And nobody answered. Our Lord knew that if he asked them the questions that should be asked, he would not receive an answer. This statement revealed the hardness of their heart toward justice. They weren't interested in being just. They were the ones who put forth the false witnesses. We have men here who are utterly corrupt. and ruthless. But there's a third thing our Lord says concerning them in His condemnation. You won't believe, you won't answer, and He says, you're not going to let me go. No faith, no justice, and no mercy. They had no real charges against our Lord. There was nothing that He had done that would make Him guilty of capital punishment. Pilate would say that later, even before these chief priests, I found no evil in Him. Herod would examine Him, and although Herod was angry with our Lord because our Lord wouldn't speak to him, He wouldn't perform a miracle for Herod. Nevertheless, Herod turned him back, and Pilate said, Herod found no fault in Him. No mercy. They hated Christ's influence. They hated the competition that He posed to their authority. Why, you can see the ruthlessness of their hearts when they actually wanted to plot and to kill Lazarus for no fault of Lazarus other than the fact that Christ raised him from the dead. These men are wicked men. I believe that we could say that these are men, like Paul has described in Romans chapter 1, that God has given over to a reprobate mind. Oh, they're religious men. They had their robes. They had their ordinances. They had things that they did before the people that assured the people that they were religious. But their minds were darkened. As far as God was concerned, they were rejected. Accepted by the people, yes, but rejected by God and now condemned by Christ. Oh, they had a council in the Sanhedrin and now they were going to bring this one to trial. But actually, they were the ones on trial. And the verdict that our Lord gave concerning them of no faith, no justice, and no mercy would be the words they would hear later on in the day of judgment. Religious men with black hearts, that's what we're up against to a large extent in our country today. There's no denomination that's of any size that doesn't have to war with this. You, where you go to work, perhaps have to war with this. Or perhaps the neighborhood in which you live, you have to war with this. Would you want to place your eternal destiny in the hands of these priests? I don't think so. You must discern then as you come to Scripture, what kind of men are these? And you must discern as you walk about in the earth, what kind of men do I live with? What kind of men occupy the pulpits of our land? What kind of men go against the Scriptures and against the truth of Scriptures? These men could deny our Lord, but they couldn't disprove Him. They could mock our Lord, but they themselves were unclean and could not make a proper atonement. This ministry that they had, that was given to them clearly by God, would continue, as it were, in their realm for another 40 years. And then God would destroy their ministry. He would actually take apart the very building in which they served, brick by brick. God was patient for 40 more years. You know, some in looking at the patience of God think that, well, God must approve because He is patient. God must approve of our nation because He hasn't judged us yet for all the heresy and all the idolatry and all the blasphemy. Just because God is patient doesn't mean that God approves. He tolerated these chief priests for another 40 years. For 40 more years. And then He sent the Romans in to judge their sin and to deal with their authority. In contrast to these priests, we also have our Lord's statement in verse 69 concerning His own reign. Look at what verse 69 says. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. He condemns the chief priest, but He also talks about the continuation of His own priestly ministry. Now, when you read this statement, some would say, well, He's talking about His kingly reign. Well, I would agree with that. This certainly refers to His kingly reign. But He is a king and a priest. He is a priest upon the throne. And when you go to the book of Hebrews, where it says much of His work as our high priest, you have this emphasis upon Him being on the throne as our high priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He is the high priest forever. And where is he? He's entered into the glory for us on our behalf. Look at chapter 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Chapter 7 and verse 26. Look at chapter 8 in verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A high priest on the throne. Turn to chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12. For Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He has entered the holy place in heaven. Our Lord put over against the condemnation of these chief priests the glory of His own ministry. He tells the chief priest in verse 69, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Now, what a statement to these chief priests. Certainly this statement would indicate to them that He would endure all their persecution. All of what they had done up to this point would come to naught. He would still rule and reign. He could look forward and know what was happening, and He could see the false accusations that would be before Pilate, and the trial He'd have there, and the trial He'd have before Herod, and He could say that He would still rule and reign. He could look ahead, and He knew He was going to be crucified and die, and He could say that He was still going to rule and reign. What a statement to make to these men. They thought they had power and authority over our Lord, but instead He looked at the greatness of their power and He spoke of the fact that He would rule and reign as priest and as king. More than that, by His being at the right hand of God, it's quite obvious He would be nearer to God than they were. Why, they were the chief priests. Their very office meant that they were the only ones in the nation who could go into the Holy of Holies once a year and draw near to the Ark of the Covenant, and there present the blood before God. Why, they were the ones among all the nation who could draw near. But He said He would be at the right hand of God. Brethren, we're looking at the Melchizedek priesthood. It is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. And if you couldn't figure that out by now, just in looking at these two groups of men, our Lord on the one hand and the chief priest on the other hand, you could certainly see that His priesthood is far superior. And He is saying to them that He will be near God. More than that, He is the one who truly will intercede for His people. Oh, they had the power to intercede with the Romans on behalf of the nation. That was their position, as it were, in leading the Sanhedrin. But this one would have the power to intercede with God. He would have God's ear. How much greater His priesthood. Oh, they ruled over the Sanhedrin, and by ruling over the Sanhedrin, they ruled over the Jews there in Jerusalem, and their influence therefore went to the nation of Israel. But this one would go to the right hand of God, and not only rule over them, He would rule over the nations of the world. What great power and what great authority. Oh, they thought they were judging Him, but by His statement that He would arise to the right hand of God, He was indicating to them that He would be their judge. Our Lord is answering them. You don't believe. You won't listen. You won't answer. You won't release me. But I'm telling you, I will rule over you. Brethren, because He's at the right hand of God, there's no one who can stop His priestly ministry. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110 says. And He says there is a priest forever after that order of Melchizedek. Our high priest is of the order of Melchizedek, and there's no one who can bring him down from his throne. The writer of Hebrews compares the work of Melchizedek with that of Abraham and Levi, and says Melchizedek's order is greater than the Levitical order. But here we have before us, it's quite obvious that our Lord is saying the same thing in different words. You think you have power? You have no power. You think you have authority? You have no authority. The one that you've spit upon, the one whom you've blindfolded and beat, is indeed the Christ, and He will sit at the right hand of God enthroned. Christ conquered our sins on the cross of Calvary. These men were bound up in ceremony, but they could never remove sin. It is interesting when you contemplate what they did, that God did take men who hated our Lord, the chief priests, and make them, through their hatred and their passion, offer up the Passover lamb. Oh, they hated our Lord. And yet God made them be the ones to offer up the Passover lamb, as it were, to cry for His death. He Himself was, as it were, using them as He would, as our high priest, offer Himself a sacrifice for sin. Yes, there are religious men in our day who are warring with Christ. Yes, they have a following, as these men had a following. It shouldn't surprise us when evil men have a following and they're religious. John says the reason they have a following is because they're of the world, and when they speak, the world hears them. The world hears them. But brethren, when you speak, that is, when you speak for the living Christ and you give forth His Word, those that are belong to Christ will hear you. They've got ears attuned to the Master's voice, and when they hear that voice, they will follow. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." The question tonight is, who are we following? Christ still saves His people. But who do we follow? If you had followed the chief priests in their days, they were the ones supposedly in power. They were the ones who would pat you on the back and commend you. They were the ones who would keep you from being excommunicated. Oh, you had, as it were, an advantage by following after these men. But eternally, it would be to your disadvantage. Those who followed Christ, yes, they were excommunicated. Those who followed Christ, it is true that they were hounded out of the Jewish nations and pushed out, that they were hunted like animals, that they were put to death, that whatever nation they went into, they were persecuted and killed. And yet these men, the moment they left their body, went to be with a living Christ, ruling and reigning with them. We all have to say goodbye to this life. It's possible to submit to the religious leaders at war with Christ and to prosper in this religious life. But you're going to say goodbye to that power and influence one day. And you're going to have to stand before this Christ. If He is not your high priest now, He will not be your high priest to atone for your sins then. If you're not willing to stand with Him against the mockery, against those who are unbelievers, even though they hold religious office, now, if you will not stand with Him, He will not stand with you in the day of judgment. Our Lord says, if we're ashamed of Him in this wicked and adulterous generation, He will be ashamed of us before His Father's throne. Two priests. Two priesthoods. At war with each other before us tonight. You can't be neutral. You can't just say, well, it doesn't matter. You and I follow one or the other. And we're living in a land where there are many who are saying there's another priesthood, another way, another atonement, another gospel. Brethren, you must come to the book and discern the truth and follow after the living Christ. In doing so, you will declare war on those who have this other gospel. And you must fight against these other gospels and present the true gospel, no matter what the cost and what the mockery. But Christ is ruling and reigning. The answer to their mockery, the answer to their unbelief, the answer to their challenge was very simple. His answer was, I will rule at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Christ went to the right hand of God in His ascension. All of us this day began our life and have lived our life under His rule. His rule did not begin in the 20th century. He has been at the right hand of God since He ascended there. He poured out His Spirit as a demonstration of His rule. Whose rule and authority is over your life this night? Is Christ controlling or someone else? You say, but it's a religious person. My friend, it's either Christ or it's those at war with Christ. Who rules your life tonight? God sees our hearts. They're open and bare before Him. If Christ Himself is not your priest and your king, then come tonight and make Him priest and king. Come tonight and ask Him to be your priest and your king. Come tonight, seek His face and lay hold of Him. Don't stay with this other crowd. The hardness of their heart, their lies, their murder, their unbelief, their blasphemy. It may be popular now to run with that crowd, but it won't be in the day of judgment. Flee from that crowd and lay hold of Christ. And if you belong to that Christ, then glory in His atoning work. Glory in the fact that no man could ever stop Him from doing the will of God. For now He, at the right hand of God, intercedes on your behalf. And no man can stop Him from removing your sins and from doing good to you. Father in heaven, we're thankful this night for our risen Savior. We're thankful tonight that He received, even on our behalf, the mockery of men. That the spittle that came in His face should have been in ours. The blows that came upon His face and back should have been blows upon us. The judgment of God that fell upon Him for sin should have been the judgment of God upon our own heads. Lord, we confess that we have not escaped Thy judgment because we're clever. We have not escaped Thy judgment because we belong to a certain church, we're born in a certain family or country. We have escaped Thy judgment because Thy judgment has fallen on our beloved Savior. And Lord, we praise Thy name tonight for Him. We're thankful that He did not draw back from the buffeting of men, the mockery of men, the cruelty of men. That He did not draw back from the sword that would be plunged in His own bosom because of our sin. Lord, we're thankful for such a Savior. And we ask that You would give us grace to love Him with our whole being. To love Him more than we've ever loved Him before. To make known that love to others and to make known the glory of our great King. Lord, we do believe. Lord, we're thankful for the justice that is ours in Christ. And Lord, we're thankful for the mercy that's been shown to us from Thy very throne. We're thankful tonight that You've not left us in the hands of wicked men, religious men who are wicked and merely use people as pawns for their own pleasure and power. Lord, You've delivered us from such wickedness, and we give Thee glory and praise and honor. Help us, Lord, in this kingdom to glory in our great King and to make His name known. And Lord, for those this night who are deciding, who are caught between two opinions, who see the glorified Christ and yet hear the praises that men will heap on them if they follow after men. Lord, give them wisdom tonight. Give them grace beyond that which resides in their own natural heart. Lord, we ask that Thou would have mercy upon their souls and draw them graciously to Thyself, that this day they would be wise indeed in choosing the living Christ. Lord, do this for Thy glory. Do this for their eternal welfare. Lord, we pray that we would see many come to Thee through our testimony in upcoming days. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen.